Thank you, Andrew. It's a great pleasure to be here at the Scottish Reformed Conference. The word of the day is celebrity. I was at an early morning prayer meeting this week in one of our own churches in Edinburgh. There was about 30 people there. 20 of them were probably under the age of 21. It really was quite an incredible meeting. But about five of them gathered together afterwards with the minister and said of me, "Who was that old guy who came into the meeting?" So even in the Free Church of Scotland, no one knows and no one really cares who I am. So it's good to be here, because at the end of the day, if the Lord knows us and the Lord notices us, that's the only significance we need. Can we open up the Bible, please, in Joshua chapter 23? I picked Joshua 23 for a variety of reasons. One is, as hopefully we will see, I hope it's a word for the moment. And also, I'm not hearing a lot of Old Testament narrative preaching. I'm listening to a lot more preaching than I used to when I was a real minister, and I really love to hear these Old Testament narrative stories. They're tough to preach, so I just thought the Lord would speak to us today through this Old Testament reading. So we're reading in Joshua chapter 23. Let me read it. "After a long time had passed and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then a very old man, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, 'I am very old. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered, between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will push them out for your sake. He will drive them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000. Because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourself with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled, not one has failed. But just as all the good things the Lord your God has promised you have come to you, so he will bring on you all the evil things he has threatened, until the Lord your God has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you." This is the word of God. The flowers fade, the grass withers, but the word of God remains forever. When you're old, certain things happen, and you can do certain things and get away with certain things when you're old that you simply couldn't get away with when you were young. Maybe it's the hubris of youth, and it disappears, although there is and can be an arrogance of old age also. But old men can often be very, very bold and very, very outspoken. Did you see the interview this week with the Duke of Edinburgh? He's being interviewed about his horse carriage sports, and he is very dismissive. He's very upfront. He really can't be bothered anymore, and he is absolutely honest. So what we have here in Joshua chapter 23 is an old man. By this time, Joshua is 110 years of age. And the interesting thing is, no longer has he, as it were, taken the truth pill, and he's just saying it as he is. Another thing that happens that when you're old is that you're very conscious of legacy. What you're going to leave behind, the impact that you have made on church and society. And so that's what we have here in this passage in Joshua 23. This old man of 110, and he's conscious about legacy, and he is thinking about what he's going to tell to the children of Israel. So what we have here are essentially the last words of Joshua. Now, last words are very important because time is running out. And very often during our last words, that's when we express the real passions of our lives. Gustav Mahler, the composer, his very last word was Mozart. He loved Mozart. Napoleon, what were his last words? France, the army, the head of the army. Josephine, and he died. Not great passions, but these were their passions. And now we have the last words of Joshua. Now, he says his last words, as it were, on three different occasions. And here in 23, it is to the leaders of the people. And here is why I think it's important here for us this morning in the Scottish Reformed Church scene. This is how I believe that this is a word, not just a kind of recycled sermon out of the barrel, but one which I hope is a prophetic word for our day and age, as we have many of the significant figures of our land. And that's what you are. You're all significant. And the Lord is saying to us, as it were, what is ahead of us? Now, that's the difference between a good leader and a mediocre leader. A good leader has got that perspective, what the business folk call helicopter vision. They're able to rise above something, and they're able to look forward, and they're able to look backwards. And so what we have here is this old man, Joshua, 110 years of age, and he is looking forward in terms of legacy, and he wants to see the people of God going in a particular way. He's got a desire for the future. He's got a love for the generations yet to come. And isn't it great when you've got an old man who's got a love for the future church? He's not here stuck in the bitterness of his own life. He is not saying, I wish that things stayed exactly the same. He is looking forward, and he is wanting the people of God to develop because he sees trouble ahead. So the theme, if you like, of the passage is the theme of the dangers of impending apostasy, a turning away from the things of God. Is that what Joshua is bringing all of us to this morning? Is he saying to those of us in the Scottish church, let's come up in a helicopter and let's look forwards? And you don't need to be the world's best prophet to see that there is the potential for apostasy in the future. Alan Redpath, who was my younger day a kind of significant preacher, the pastor of Charlotte Chapel for many years, he said this: if I could choose the subject for the last sermon I preached, this would be my text referring to verse 11. And so the big theme is the time is short. And the time is short. What legacy have we got to live, to leave behind? And this group here, however small, what is our contribution to the church in Scotland going to be? Because that's where we are. We are in Scotland and we are in 2017. That's where we are. Some of you would rather be in a beach in the Caribbean today. It's not where you are. Some of us would rather be walking down the cobbled streets of Edinburgh during the time of John Knox. It's not where we are. We are where we are, which is not the most profound thing that you will hear today, but maybe it is. So what's God saying to us today? And so as we're looking at this whole idea of passing on the legacy, I think that as we look in the passage, there are many things, but let me just highlight four things. Number one, let's call it passing on the legacy. Verse 1. Look at verse 3. What did these folk experience? He said, "You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you." And so he's saying to the people, you have seen everything that God has done. Everything the Lord has done. You saw the river stop. And we read in the Bible, in the beginning of Joshua, that the river Jordan was in spate. It was in a flood. And God stopped the river. You saw the walls of Jericho falling down. You saw the sun standing still. That's what they saw. They saw God at work. They saw amazing things with their own eyes. They experienced the greatness of God. And so he tells them, remember that whole story. Remember the amazing supernatural, literally earth standing, stopping things that you saw. Remember that until the next generation and hold fast. Because he's an old man and he sees trends. He's seen it all before. I grew up partly in Paisley, partly in the island of Skye. And in the village in Portree, there's a little street called Stormy Hill. And in the top of Stormy Hill lived an old man called John McKenzie. He was called Shawnee Comb. Shawnee Comb from Stormy Hill never worked and never will. That was a kind of poem that we had, somewhat cruelly. Now, the interesting thing is, Shawnee Comb lived in a cottage, no roof. It was dilapidated. It was falling down. And it was a wreck of a house. Now, he had been a war hero. Why did he still live there? The interesting thing is that he had lived there for so long and the decline had been so steady that he didn't even notice it. And ultimately, he was comfortable there. Now, I'm sure when he was 14 years of age, he didn't say, when I grow up, I'm going to live in a dilapidated house in the top of Stormy Hill. The decline came slowly and steadily, and he was ultimately very comfortable. Now, the sad thing is that we are in situations, and we may even be in churches ourselves, and the whole edifice has collapsed. Number one, we've not noticed. And number two, we don't really care because we have just been part of that decline by osmosis. We have simply seeped into the rot. The scary thing is, we are not aware of that. That even as I speak, in our minds, I'm talking about someone else. I'm talking about some other church. Joshua looked ahead, and he saw the potential for the house declining. Now, at this point, they were in Canaan. They were in a land flowing with milk and honey. They had reached the promised land. God had fought for them. But Joshua knew a very strange fact, that how quickly we can forget. And now, remember Luke chapter 17, the 10 lepers who were healed by the Lord. And of course, we read there that 9 didn't even come back. A child can be so ungrateful for what their parents have done. They just don't realize the sacrifice. And yet, that's what we find. The next book, Judges 2:10, there arose another generation who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So Joshua is absolutely right. He's prescient. He sees all that had happened, and yet the next generation did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. How quickly the scene changes. I walked through the centre of Glasgow the other day, and I walked past the church, which will remain anonymous. When I was a student, there was literally a queue waiting to get in. As a man simply opened up God's word, and heaven and earth shook with the power of God. Now, a kind of casual cafe church, ambient, pleasant environment. One of my aunts was commenting on a cousin's new boyfriend. And my mother said, "What's he like?" And my aunt says, "Ah, he's harmless." And as I passed that church, I thought, "Ah, harmless." And then I thought, No, harmful. Another church in the centre of Glasgow I knew, the minister of it often came to our CU group at Strathclyde, an amazing preacher. It's now known as a guest house. Within 20, 30 years, there arose another generation who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Now, I'm not sure why this had happened. That's a great question. Why would the decline? As Joshua is saying, watch out for apostasy. The text seems to suggest that this particular generation was quite good. I mean, chapter 24, verse 31 says, you know, Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who had lived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. I mean, it seemed to be, and this is the case of the history of Israel, it seemed to be the case that while there was a kind of big figure, bringing the folk together, a big leader, that the people seemed to respond. Not always, because they went a bit crazy under Moses, didn't they? But sometimes God can use big personalities. God can sometimes use big leaders. Charisma can be a gift as well as a curse. We've got to remember that. So it seemed to be that Joshua, you know, held them together. But where are we this afternoon? And this, what is it, 28th Scottish Reformed Conference? We have seen what God has done. We have seen greater things than the Joshua generation. They saw the river split in two. We saw the curtain split in two at Calvary. We saw the redemption that Jesus Christ procured through the cross. They saw the rescue that Joshua led through the river. The sun stood still at Gibeon. The sun and the moon stood still at Calvary and gave us 3 hours of at midday of darkness. They were saved by Joshua. We are saved by Jesus. They reached the promised land flowing with milk and honey. We will reach a new heaven and a new earth where God is in the center. They saw nothing compared to what we have seen. And if they so decidedly and so quickly forgot their legacy, what is there to prevent us forgetting our legacy? So that's why God is saying, passing on the legacy. Verse 1, God had given them what? Rest, peace. Shalom is a big word. Big rest is a huge concept in the Old Testament. You want a big idea? That's a big idea. Preachers among you, if you're preaching, you go down a passage and you take a photocopy of it, and with a pen you write down the big words in the passage, the big ideas. And that's where you get a big idea there in verse 1. The Lord had given Israel rest, peace in the land. That is the message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. God has come to give us peace. Now what we have to do, remember the point, passing on the legacy. One of the advantages of an upbringing in the Free Church of Scotland is that, whether I liked it or not, I probably memorized the whole book of the Bible, the book of Psalms. Psalm 78. His testimony and his law. In Israel he did place. And charge our fathers it to show to their succeeding race, that they might set their hope in God and suffer not to fall his mighty works out of their mind, but keep his precepts all. As a wee boy in a tiny little church in Silk Street in Paisley, I'm singing these words, his testimony and his law in Israel he did place, and charge our fathers it to show to their succeeding race. I hadn't a clue what it meant. But I know now. We've got to pass down the baton. Francis Schaeffer's got a great book in Joshua and the space-time history. And he says, he reminds them that Joshua is passing something on. And he says, you know, is saying here, you yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done. Verse 4, how he allotted an inheritance for your tribe, how he drove them out. There's very specific things there. Schaeffer says there, their faith rests in historical realities. It's a fact. It happened. Scripture doesn't take us to metaphysical things. There are things which happened. The resurrection happened. Jesus walked on earth. He died on Calvary. He rose again, ascended 40 days after for him. He is alive. So there are realities here. It's not just Buddhism. It's talking about a faith, an idea, a sort of existential feeling. Joshua is saying, tell the people things that have happened. Apply this. Passing on the legacy. This is one of the tasks of the church. This is Reformation 500. 500 years of the Reformation. And we've got a duty to pass that on. Now, that is a task primarily of the home. We, and today's evangelical church, have subcontracted raising our children to the church. Again, when I was a minister, a church folk would come up and they would moan about the Sunday school. They would moan about the youth fellowship. They would moan about this and moan about that. As if it was the church, it was as if they're handing their kids over to the church and saying, here, bring them up. It is not the task of the church to bring you up, and whatever your views on baptism, etc., I think I speak to an audience that would agree that we all have responsibility for our covenant children to hand on the legacy, but also to pass on the legacy within the church. And that we pass that on in a pristine condition. Tell it as it is. A God who came in the flesh, a God who performed miracles, a God who was pulled with violence from Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus Christ who died and bled on the cross, who rose again. These are the facts. How can a preacher be boring? How can a preacher be boring given such subject material? It is electrifying. It is truly awesome. There is no excuse for preaching which is pedestrian and mundane, given the subject matter. He is alive. The old story, of course, of Spurgeon, and he's at the open air preacher and has a hat on the ground. He's saying, "Don't touch it, it's alive, it's alive." And everybody gathers round. "It's alive, it's alive." And he goes and he pulls it up. And there is a Bible, the living word of God. Not simply some diatribe about alleviating poverty and social justice. Now, all that is true. Please, please, please. I'm not dissing that. But if it's out with a context of a God who saves body and soul, we are of all people most miserable. Passing on the legacy. The second point, we've seen passing on the legacy. The second point would be giving the credit. Giving the credit. Because as you read the passage, you realize who the hero is. That the hero is not Joshua, that the hero is not Caleb, not the foot soldiers. Verse 3, "You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done." It's repeated. "It was the Lord your God who fought for you." Verse 5, "The Lord your God himself will push them out for your sake." Again, "as the Lord your God promised you." God's everywhere. Verse 8, "But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now." Verse 9, "The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations." You kind of get it, don't you? It's not just Hebrew repetition, because that's the way Hebrews wrote. They like to kind of repeat things in every verse. It's more than that. Joshua is absolutely, utterly God-obsessed. He can't go 2 centimeters down his scroll without talking about God. He is obsessed. There's not a verse hardly that speaks about him. The God of promise becomes the God of power. Verse 5, he reminds them that it's God who did it. So that's the point. The credit is given to God. On Facebook, there's a Scottish Reformed Conference Facebook site. And someone asked a question. I don't know who controls it. But the question was, maybe the person asked the questions here. What is Reformed? Great question. What is Reformed? Does it mean preachers who dress like undertakers on a day out? Is that what being Reformed is about? Is being Reformed that you have exercised all the drum kits from your church? Is that what being Reformed is about? Is Reformed a kind of badge of honor about attending certain conferences? Please, God, don't make us that superficial. Being Reformed is about reveling in the majesty of God. It's about being obsessed by the glory of God, the character of God, the holiness of God, experiencing the weight of God, revering him, loving him. That's what being Reformed is about. All the rest are simply sidelines if that is ignored. And so Joshua here, as you go down the passage, as I pointed out, verses 3, 9, and 10, he is giving God the glory. Now, the story is told of Billy Graham. It's probably not true, but I wish it was. He's in a plane, and there's this man in the plane who is coming out with profanities. He's drunk, he's abusive. He sees Billy Graham, he says, "Dr. Graham, I'm one of your converts." And Billy Graham is alleged to have said, "It's easily seen you're one of my converts and not one of God's converts." Whatever you think of a good man, that's a great line. Giving the credit. And revealing the power of God, I think Joshua here is hinting at the problem ahead. Now, we talk about worldliness. And we talk about the church being conformed to the world. The great J.B. Phillips translation, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." And so we think the worldly church is a church that kind of looks nice. Pews are out, seats are in, that's worldly. Nice central heating system in instead of paraffin lamps, that's worldly. No, worldliness is far more insidious than that. Worldliness is that which is impressed right on our thought patterns. Selfishness, our pride, our ego, that's worldliness. A church is not necessarily worldly because the minister stops wearing his tie. That is a superficial mark of holiness. What is worldly is that when that egotism and total depravity that's natural to us seeps into the very culture of a church. Culture eats strategy for breakfast, and the culture of a church is far more revealing of its theology. Because a culture involves its practice, its mindset, everything. So, beloved, go deeper. I'm not advocating some kind of superficial, seeker-sensitive stuff, please. But I am arguing that we go deeper in our analysis and realize that the rot of selfism and sin goes deeper than these things which are merely outward. We're in bigger trouble than we think. But the remedy is more glorious and more powerful than we could ever imagine. And so Joshua, in highlighting the sovereignty of God here, is alluding to the fact that their main problem was a propensity to go on their own. And if there is one problem in the church today, it is the belief in human autonomy. You see it all in all. Joshua makes a point. It was God who did it in the past. It's God who'll do it in the future. Joshua doesn't stress Israel's ultimate power. He stresses God's ultimate power. If ever there was a value that was creeping into the church, it is the view that you can do it on your own. That's what I do all the time. This is my bread and butter. In our denomination, my bread and butter is to visit congregations and pray with them and talk to them. And very often congregations will say, "Let's get the mission guy down and we'll have a night with him. And then he'll tell us what to do. And then afterwards, we're going to fly." No. It's not like that. Scotland today is a valley of dry bones, beloved. And it needs a lot more than a talk of some person who's perceived as being semi-funky and able to manage things. That's not the solution. The solution's deeper. Rachel Kelly. Rachel Kelly is a Times journalist, and she writes very, very well and candidly about depression. And she says this, my generation, he says, and this is a problem, and it partially caused my depression, Rachel says. She says, my generation has been raised in a culture of self-improvement. With know-how in medicine and technology, all problems can be solved. She says, we are taught that the whole point of life is to become independent. Haven't you heard that before? You heard it in the Garden of Eden, where someone said to someone, the whole point of life, Miss Eve, is to become independent. Go and tell your husband. You know, here's an example. God says, don't eat the fruit. Hey, you eat the fruit, nothing will happen. Be independent, express yourself. Ooh, the whole thing went pear-shaped after that. Which is a pretty good description of the fall. Churches, the belief that we can do it on our own. If only we get the right technique. Now, this is where it gets interesting. And this is where I get annoying. I get really annoying. We have the gimmickry of the left, but you can have the gimmickry of the right. A gimmick is a gimmick. If you think it's one thing that will produce spiritual joy, a gimmick can be just as much this as that. And what this and that are, I'm not going to tell you, it's up to you to work out. But it's a gimmick. So let the left and the right not start fighting one another, because we both have this propensity for quick fixes. This is the problem, especially when they get to they were in the promised land. When you get to the promised land, you think you've arrived. The thing is, you get to the promised land, you've got to keep the promised land and build the promised land and develop the promised land. It's like you've got to your church has now arrived. Whew. Man, we've made it. We're now, you know, got rid of this, got rid of that, we've got this in, that in. Whew, I'm glad we now have a perfect church. I'm glad we've arrived in the promised land. Joshua, an old man, says, whoa, watch out. Give the credit to God. So, verse 6 here, we're called, be very strong, be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. The future is not in the tough guy or gal who can flex their spiritual muscle, but it's like the person caught up in the hurricane. You hold on to that which is solid. Was it Wallace said about faith? Everybody's got faith. There are 500,000 people gathered today in Fatima, Portugal, who've got faith in two wee girls who saw Mary. They've got faith. They've got great faith, strong faith. There's secular Scottish people who've got faith in, well, whatever. The spaghetti monster, it doesn't matter, no. As long as you have faith in something. You need something to get through life, no. The spiritual person is feeble, but rests in something which is really, really unshakable. And we all know it's not our faith in God and our grip of God, but it's God's grip of us. That's why I revel in our great historic Calvinistic theology. It was not me who ultimately chose God. A group of friends of mine, you know that old chorus, I have decided to follow Jesus? No turning back, no turning back. It's a great old chorus. A bunch of friends of mine in the US about 10 years ago rewrote it. Instead of saying, I have decided to follow Jesus, they wrote, I never wanted to follow Jesus. That's the truth. I never wanted to follow Jesus. He rescued me. That's the story of my salvation. Passing on the legacy, giving the credit. The third thing we see in the passage, yeah, passing on the legacy, giving the credit. But number three, we see obeying the law, verse 6. So as Joshua is looking to the future, he's seeing potential apostasy. He's saying, guys, before it all goes down, pass on the legacy. And when you're passing on the legacy, give all the credit to God. But thirdly, he says, obey the law. Verse 6. Be very strong, be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. Now, if ever there was a concept that's alien to contemporary evangelicalism, it's that phrase, obey the law. It's like wearing socks with sandals to many people. You can't do that. That's legalism. Obey the law. So you get great words misused. What is one of the greatest words? Grace. It's an amazing word. It's an amazing thing. Grace. 20 years ago, every second person and their puppy was producing a book about grace. But ultimately, it wasn't about grace, it was about being nice. Now, it's nice to be nice. Occasionally, with a good wind behind me and a sunny day, I can be nice. It's good to be nice. But grace is bigger than that. And so they say, if grace, no law. Bible says, obey the law. This comes from a complete and total misunderstanding of the law. Three uses of the law. This is systematic theology 101. Very, very simple. The law is still for us, with us, and we have to obey the law. Why? Number one, it's a mirror. I don't trust myself. Sometimes we all are like that. We think we're great. Wallace was talking about, you know, phrases that parents use. A phrase my mother used to use is, he thinks he's Archie. I always wondered who poor Archie was. But it's, you know, the phrase, he thinks he's Archie, he thinks he's something great. We're like that, and then we look in God's law, and we realize that we are sinful human beings. The law tells us that. We say, I've never stolen. Jesus says, have you ever thought about it? Well, yeah, you've broken the law. It's a mirror. The law is secondly a restraint for evil. I live in Edinburgh. The traffic system in Edinburgh was designed by a tyrannical maniac. And every second traffic light, there's these cameras. In fact, Glasgow's worse. You try these bus lanes in Glasgow. So what restrains me? It's the law. I see the camera. I see the big signs. So the law is a mirror, shows me how horrible I am, shows how great God is. The law is a restrainer of evil. And thirdly, the law pleases God and it's good for us. That's not a heresy. That's the truth. So God is saying here, Joshua is saying, be very strong, be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law. Our first talk this morning, Rupert was on this whole idea of the Bible. You see how it all fits together? The Bible, God's law, is perfect and converts the soul and sin that lies. Now, for us, the law is the word of God, so we obey it. We don't turn to the right or to the left. David Robertson's got a great blog this week on complementarianism. Really interesting. Complementarianism, talking about, you know, the roles of men and women in the church. Very, very strong article. And the point he makes is that, humanly speaking, he would probably tend to be in an egalitarian, because it kind of makes sort of sense. But he can't do that because the Bible doesn't allow him, or me, or you. That's why it says there, be very strong to obey the law without turning aside to the right or to the left. Because another buzzword these days is trajectories. It doesn't seem all that much at the beginning, but you get the gender trajectory wrong, whew, you really end up in wherever. It's crazy. The Puritans, before they were called Puritans, were called precisionists. Right? There was one Puritan called Richard Rogers, and someone said to him, Richard, you're far too precise. And he said, I serve a precise God. Verse 6. And so we're saying here, obeying the law. So what does obedience look like? You know, meanwhile, back at the ranch, what does obedience look like? And we get two examples. Look at verse 7. Example number one is separation. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. Again, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And you see here, there's an ascending or a descending level of involvement. Association, just hanging out. Invoking the names of our gods, oh, that's even deeper. Swearing by them. And eventually it says, you must not serve them or bow down to them. You know, it's like a little camel. The Bedouin puts up his tent. It's all very nice. He's in the tent. The camel's outside. That's the way the world is drawn up. Bedouin inside camp. Tent, camel outside. So the camel is a bit cold, so he puts his nose in the tent. And the guy says, okay, it deserves a warm nose. So the camel's nose gets in. Then the camel says to him, it's a fable, by the way. The camel says to him, let's get the head in. And eventually, the camel's in, and the poor Bedouin is out. That's what you have here, this element of separation. Now, how you work that out, I can't give you a join the dots. That's, then we're into legalism. I can't give you the join the dots, where to go, when to go, what to do. It's not my job. We're not into heavy shepherding. But there's got to be a separation. Relationships and environments which are unwholesome and uncomfortable, separate. So obeying the law, there's an element of separation. What does that look like in your life? I don't know. But then, as time is going, there's the element here of worship. So we obey God in terms of separation, verse 7, and then worship, it says there, don't serve their gods. Now, this is the thing about false gods. False gods don't come with labels. You know, it's like spies. No, a spy doesn't have a big badge saying, hey, keep calm, I'm a spy. By very nature, they're clandestine. So it is the gods that we worship. Even good things which have just taken over. What do we worship? What are the ultimate things in our life? What do we die for? What does our bank balance look like? And our, usually you can tell what folk worship by their monthly statement and by their time allocation. These are two pretty safe, you know, indicators of what we worship. Time's going. We've seen passing on the legacy, giving the credit, obeying the law. But fourthly, making the choice. Making the choice. You see, that's what we have here. Verse 9. Don't we see this great passage? The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations to this day. No one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you just as he promises. And I think it was Rupert, I wrote it down, said this: God works in judgment as well as in salvation. That's what we see here, making the choice. Love him or leave him. Verse 11. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. This is how we're going to close. It's a binary choice. Just two choices, or one choice, two things. Love God. Look what God has done in your life. That's what the passage is saying. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord God fights for you, just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. He's good. He fights for you. Now, I just love Matthew Henry's commentary. The kind of, you know, in thing these days is don't read Matthew Henry. For the up-and-coming young preachers, it's like, you know, kipper ties and flared jeans, just don't read Matthew Henry. Always read Matthew Henry, especially in Old Testament narrative. It's great. Beginning to sound like Donald Trump there. It's great, but it really is great. Matthew Henry says, what we do in religion on this verse must be from a principle of love, not just because we have to, not because of a slavish fear of God, but out of choice and delight. Love. Oh, how I love your law. It is my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes, for it doth with me stay. I love the words of C.S. Lewis. He says, every Christian would agree that a person's spiritual health is exactly proportional as his love for God. And for those of you who don't like C.S. Lewis, I've got a wee balance here. Martin Lloyd-Jones, MLJ, says there is no better test of growth than a person desires God because he is God. We desire God because he is God, not because of what he gives, what I can get, but because of who he is. What makes a great Christian leader greater than another? It's simply that he loves or she loves God more than others. You got that? That's where greatness comes. Thomas Watson said, love is the one thing we can retaliate with God. Love is the one thing we can retaliate with God. We must give him love for love. You're not so sure of that. Don't shoot the messenger, it's Thomas Watson. Binding a choice, making a choice, love or leave. Verse 12. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your back and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. The certainty of the sheer wrath and punishment of God. God is faithful in grace. But verse 15, God is also faithful in judgment. How can you reconcile the God who's the judge and the God of hell and the God of punishment and the God of love? The Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord Jesus Christ prepared for Calvary. We want a loving God. There is a loving God. The Lord Jesus Christ. We violated the covenant of the Lord, verse 16. He fulfilled it. The Lord's anger will burn against you if you depart from the covenant. The Lord's anger burned against him because we departed from the covenant. You know, the old slave from the deep south who explained the gospel. He die, me no die. Substitutionary atonement. And so Joshua is warning us about a coming apostasy. Beloved, God is warning us about a coming apostasy. He's saying, pass on the legacy, give the credit to God, obey the law, and make the choice, love me or leave me. One man came in the name of love. Let's revel in his grace, the greater Joshua. To him be the glory. Great things he has done. Amen.